You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Well, good morning. Good to see y'all. Happy Easter. I mean, around here we celebrate Resurrection Sunday every Sunday, but there's just something special about Easter Sunday, right? When you know that the saints are gathering all around the world to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior on the same day, I mean, it's awesome, right? It is so exciting. It is so exciting. I'm Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to stand up here. It's good to be able to open God's Word and share it together. We're going to be in John chapter 20, so please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. And while you're doing that, on our bulletin, there's this little section right here that's on the back of what we believe. It just has a little section there for you to fill out. If you are new, could you please fill this out and then put it in the box in the back so that the pastors and the elders can pray for you? We'd love to do that. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Please open there. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift that it is to be able to open your word. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit works in us, helping us to understand what you tell us a little bit more every day. That we read your word and we begin to see things that maybe we didn't see before. That you invite us to take close looks at what is there. That you invite us into community with you and with other believers. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for the grace that you show us every day. Father, I ask that today especially, that you would help us reflect upon Jesus. Father, will you do that? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, smartphones are everywhere, aren't they? And it's a source of instant information. In fact, I didn't know this 100%, but it's more powerful than any computer that existed like 30 years ago, I heard, which I think is pretty remarkable. The fact that it can fit in your pocket. And I've been made fun of a little bit. Okay, I've been made fun of a lot, but I've been made fun of a little bit about smartphones because when I'm in a group setting and we're talking about, I don't know, who played a certain character on a movie, or if someone admitted that they're a believer in the public limelight or something like that, everybody just goes to their phone and they start typing it in and they start looking it up. And I'm like, come on, can't we just have a conversation and wonder? Can't we just like just talk about things? Like, why do we always have to look everything up? And then everybody makes fun of me. So I'm on the outside and I know that. But smartphones have taught me that that we desire information. We desire to look things up. We desire to know things. We desire to understand things. And I think that is from God. That is a gift from God. That desire in us, God puts in us to help us reach out, to help us ask hard questions. It's just now we go to our phones. And we type in what our questions might be. And if there's conflicting information, then we go to AI. And if AI says something, well, then it's pretty much resolved, right? And like, this has grown so much over the last, I don't know, 10 years. Like, think about it. There was never such a thing as fact checkers. That didn't exist. But now you look up something online or somebody says something and there's a fact checker, right? There's a fact checker. And then we found out that the fact checkers aren't always right. So now there's fact checkers checking the fact checkers. And of course, we know they're always right. But no, that's not true. I think what this demonstrates is that there's just this thirst for truth. We want to know. We want to know things. There's a search for truth. Even Jesus said just before his crucifixion, for this reason, I came into this world to testify to the truth. To testify to the truth. And Pontius Pilate, the Roman official who was presiding at that time, he says back to Jesus, what is truth? What is truth? It's not new, our desire for truth. It's been around forever. The standards by which we think about truth seem to change. But Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Truth hasn't changed. And deep within us, we all have a desire to seek truth, to know, to understand. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection forms the core of Christian theology and faith. Forms the core of it. And the question is, as you search for truth, do you believe it? Do you believe it? That's what we're talking about today. Do you believe the core of Christian theology and faith? That Jesus hung upon a cross, took your sins upon himself, died the death that you deserve, was buried, and was raised from the dead 3 days later. That's the question we're going to be asking today. That's the question we should be asking today. Not, am I dressed nice enough? How was the music? Did I go to church enough in my life? Am I volunteering enough? We do have a volunteer dinner coming up. But those aren't the questions we should be asking. They're good questions to ask, but the questions we should be asking is, do I believe it? Do I believe what the scriptures say about Jesus? We're in John chapter 20, and we're going to look closely at the empty tomb. And you're going to see throughout this chapter words used that invite us to look, that invite us to see, that invite us to think and consider. You're also going to see words used that invite us to believe or place our faith. We're going to look through John chapter 20, and you're going to see that there are people perplexed by the empty tomb. The disciples were perplexed by the empty tomb. People today are still perplexed by the empty tomb. You'll see that there's a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and that we all need to have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. You'll see peace and purpose in the presence of Jesus. Peace and purpose in the presence of Jesus. And then we're going to take a look at some of the evidence of the resurrection. And as we do that, we're going to ask ourselves this question. Do we believe? Let's take a look. Verse 1, chapter 20, the book of John. And you see the empty tomb here right away. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken early from the tomb. Now, I just want to pause for a second and say this. This is how we all come to the empty tomb. Yes, she actually came in physical darkness. She came early in the morning in physical darkness, but we all come to the empty tomb in darkness. In darkness, there's uncertainty. In darkness, there's fear. And we all come to the tomb wondering what's going on. We all come to the tomb hopeless. Because it is the resurrection of Christ that actually gives us hope and gives us light. Look what happens. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John, by the way. He's the writer of this gospel. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So she goes to the tomb. She sees that it's open. It's dark. And she goes to Peter and John and tells them this. Jesus had just died. His body was prepared for burial. He was wrapped. He was placed in the tomb. A huge stone was rolled over the front, and it was sealed by the Roman guard. And there were guards surrounding the tomb. And Mary comes on the first day of the week, on Sunday, in the dark, and sees that it's open. And this is her reaction. Somebody's stolen our Lord. Somebody took Jesus. So she goes and tells Peter and John. So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, I don't know if John meant that as a dig at Peter. I don't think that he did, but it is kind of funny that he's like, yeah, I beat Peter. It's a little funny. But look, I think one of the things that we need to see here in this passage is just the amount of detail that's involved. It doesn't say that they arrive at the tomb and then move on about what happened. He says, look, they were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping in and looking, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Now, there are five words in these 31 verses that mean to see or saw or to look or something like that. Five words, five different Greek words are used 15 times in 31 verses, over and over and over and over again. To look, to see, to examine. That's what John is asking us to do here today. He wants us to look. As he looked in the tomb, he stooped and he looks in the opening and he sees the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings laying there. The face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. How peculiar that must have looked. Goes in, he sees the wrappings, he sees the face cloth rolled up by itself. What must they be thinking? So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. Six times the word to either have faith or believe is used in this chapter. Six times. The other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture. Or you can write know there next to your Bible. It's the same word. They did not know. They didn't understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And because they didn't know that, verse 10 says the disciples went away again to their homes. So they come to the tomb. Jesus isn't there. The wrappings are there. There's belief in John, and yet they don't fully understand. And they leave, and they go to their own homes. The empty tomb here raises a question of belief or doubt. You can either believe or you can doubt. There's an initial confusion and a lack of understanding that shows us that evidence alone doesn't compel belief. It requires faith. It requires faith. Like the disciples, we often need to search deeper for understanding. The empty tomb will continue to perplex and confuse people, despite the evidence, and there is a lot of evidence, because it's anchored in faith. Without faith, it's going to be confusing. It's not going to make sense. But with faith, things become clear. Look at verse 11, and you begin to see that there's this personal encounter with Jesus Christ. There's this personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Same word as John, stooping and looking into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. How remarkable is this? Peter and John go to their homes. Mary stays and like keeps looking in, keeps looking for Jesus. And then she sees two angels. She sees two angels. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, Someone that's caretaker of the land. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew or Aramaic, some of your translations say, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being someone that thinks that people have stolen the body of your Lord, and then you hear his voice call your name? Mary. She turns around. She recognizes it's him. It's amazing. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." So she could touch him. In this moment, she's able to touch him. She sees him. She hears him. All of these indications that this is a real, physical resurrection of Jesus. This isn't fake. This isn't in her mind. This happened. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. There's this personal encounter with Jesus here and Mary. And his call by name represents his personal involvement in our lives. We each need to find our own personal encounter with Christ. And then that encounter transforms our doubts into just powerful testimony. You see how she runs to the disciples and she tells them, "I've seen him. And he said these things." Each person individually puts their faith in Jesus. It's a personal relationship that brings about salvation by grace through faith. Your parents' faith doesn't save you. Tradition doesn't save you. The church doesn't save you. Jesus is the only one that can save you, and he does it the moment you place your faith and trust in him. Jesus hung between two thieves when he was crucified. One thief mocked Jesus while the other acknowledged his own sin and said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He saw Jesus as Lord, and Jesus responded in that moment, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." There was no time for this thief to go to church, to schedule a baptism, to give to charity. There was no time for anything because a few breaths later, Jesus died on the cross. It was this personal encounter with Jesus and the thief's faith that moved Jesus to save him. And so we ask our big question, do you believe? Do you have faith in Jesus? Or are you relying on how you were raised? Are you relying on the tradition that you hold to? Or do you have faith in the risen Lord? Look at verse 19. We begin to see that there's peace and purpose in Jesus' presence. There's peace and purpose in Jesus' presence. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So, they're in a room. The doors are shut. They're scared because the Jews just crucified Jesus. They're scared that the Jews are going to come after them. So they're hiding, and Jesus appears in their midst and says, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." In Jesus' presence, there is peace. Their fears begin to melt away, but there's also purpose. There's also purpose. He tells the disciples, just as the Father sent me, I am sending you. I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is, it reminds me of Genesis when God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and there's life. Jesus brings about life upon those who place their faith in him. And he tells them, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, is Jesus giving the disciples here and all future disciples this power to forgive sin on their own? Who forgives sin? We know this. It's God. God forgives sin. In fact, we know this by the disciples, the apostles' own writing after this. They repeatedly call people to faith in Christ so that God can forgive sin. That there is redemption for sin in Jesus. So I think what Jesus is saying here is that the apostles and the church have the privilege of announcing heaven's terms on how people can receive forgiveness. One writer says it like this: if one believes in Jesus, then a Christian has the right to announce his forgiveness. And if a person rejects Jesus' sacrifice, then a Christian can announce that that person is not forgiven. This is what Jesus was telling the disciples to go out and do. This is what he was saying: I'm sending you into the world to announce that there is forgiveness of sin. And the stipulation is that it is by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. That's it. I hope you've heard that message before. And if you haven't, you're hearing it for the first time today, consider that it is by grace through faith that your sins are forgiven. That you move from death into life. And it is only by faith in Christ. What a joy and a privilege that we have as the church to be able to share that good news with people. But let's look. We're not done. Because one of the disciples wasn't present. Look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which, by the way, I don't know if you guys know this. Didymus is the Greek word, which means twin. And Thomas also means twin. It's derived from the word that means twin. And my wife and I, we just had twins. It's exciting. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and I put my finger into the place of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came. And the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." So again, the doors are shut, everything's closed off, and Jesus appears. Now, I don't know if this means that when we receive glorified bodies that we'll be able to pass through walls, but I'm kind of hoping, just because I think that would be cool. But this is not a sermon on eschatology, so we can talk about that later if you want to talk about that. He says to Thomas, verse 27, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Touch me. Feel my hands. Feel where the nails were. Feel my side where the spear pierced me. Feel it. And believe." That's what Jesus is saying here to Thomas. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about every believer that has come after this moment and did not physically see Jesus, but we believe based on the testimony of those who have. We believe based on the testimony of those who saw Jesus. That's who he's talking about here. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So what about doubt? Well, I'll tell you this. God can handle your questions and your doubts. It's you who have to exercise faith. You have to ask God the hard questions. You have to consider what's happening here. But if I can, I just want to give a word about how that process works. See, there's this process that we say, faith seeking understanding. And this is a Christian response to trying to deal with questions and doubt. Faith seeking understanding. You start from a position of faith, and then you seek understanding. You say, Lord, I believe what your word says. I don't understand it, and I'm having some trouble with it. So I'm going to continue to ask these hard questions, but I believe it. Help me in my unbelief. That was the primary way that everyone in the world thought about things up until about 200 years ago. Faith seeking understanding. People started from a position of faith, and then they moved toward understanding. About 200-ish years ago, in the Enlightenment, it flipped. It became understanding seeking faith. And people started thinking, I'm not going to believe unless I understand everything. And people started folding their arms and they started saying, prove it to me. Prove it to me. If that's you here today, I would ask you, what are you hoping to find in this proof? Because the way that God wants us to come to him is in faith. In fact, that's the way that he demands us to come to him. That is how he has set up the redemption of the world, that it is by grace through faith. Are you going to fold your arms at God? Don't do that. But if you approach him with faith-seeking understanding, if you approach him from a place of faith, a place of humility first, and then try to move towards understanding, your doubt will be met with grace. Jesus will invite you to consider the evidence, just like he invited Thomas to do that. See, Jesus understands our uncertainties, but he calls us to a deeper faith. He calls us to a deeper faith. Bring your doubts to Jesus. Trusting that he will meet them as you search for truth and belief. And don't do this alone. We have this amazing group of people here called the body of Christ. And we are to remain connected together. Brothers and sisters, walking this walk together. Helping one another understand. Helping one another live more and more for Jesus every day. That's the beauty of the Christian life. If you're someone that keeps things to yourself, that keeps your doubts, that keeps your questions to yourself, you're not helping anyone, especially yourself. Reach out to other believers as you cry out to God. And you guys can do it together. Take a look at verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. The very purpose of John's gospel is that we may believe Jesus is the Messiah and have life in his name. That's the whole reason he wrote his gospel. And he says it. The reason these words are written is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have life in his name. Belief is a living and sustaining relationship with Jesus rather than mere acknowledgement of his existence. Faith is an active journey that brings life and transformation. Faith is an active journey that brings life and transformation. When I try to demonstrate it, it's hard, but I'm going to do my best. When I think about faith, when I think about belief, and specifically this type of faith, this type of belief, I think about all of you here sitting in your chairs. Not one of you came in today and said, I believe that that chair can hold me up. Let me stoop down and examine it. Yeah, it looks pretty sturdy. Good craftsmanship. It looks comfortable. I believe that that chair can hold me up, but I'm going to stand. Some people are standing in the back, but they partake in this too, all right? But my point is this. If you actually believe something, it affects the way that you live. It affects what you do. It affects what you say. It affects who you are. It's a silly illustration, but I think it's a pretty good one. If you have faith in Jesus, it is active. It is a journey. It changes who you are. It changes the way you live, the way you think, the way you speak. It changes everything about you. There's a phrase that I heard and I continued to say from many years ago. If you really believe what you believe, I know it's a lot. If you really believe what you believe, would you keep living the same way? There's a truth that we all need to consider. If we all have faith in Christ, why do we live certain ways? And I'm not trying to say that there should be perfection. We know that there won't be this side of glory. But the good news is that we are all being sanctified. We are all being cleansed. We are all being conformed into the image of Jesus a little more every day. And if you can live a life that doesn't show any reflection or concern for God's word and what he asks of you, there's no pull on your heart. There's no repentance for how you might be living against his commandments. Then I ask the question, do you believe? And that's a question that we should all ask ourselves and each other. It is the most important question that you will ever face in your life. Do you believe? The very purpose of John's gospel is that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah and have life in his name. And then he writes later in a letter, 1 John chapter 5, he writes this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Sometimes we think that there's this idea that faith and knowing are at odds against each other, but John puts them together. He says, if you have faith, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, I'm writing these things so that you may know. So I ask that question. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? And do you know that you have eternal life? Do you believe that Jesus died for you, taking your sin upon himself as he was nailed to the cross? Do you believe that he died and was buried and that he rose again on the third day? Do you believe? There's no other question that's more important. Do you believe? Five different words, meaning to look or to see, are repeated over and over again in this chapter, 15 times. The word for believe or faith or to have faith or something like that, 8 times in this chapter. John is trying to tell you something. Come look. Come see the empty tomb. Examine it. Stoop and consider the evidence. And believe. Now, I want to go over just a few of the evidences for the empty tomb. Just a few of the evidences, okay? First, the primary evidence of our resurrected Lord is the empty tomb itself. The empty tomb itself. It's the foundational piece of evidence. The burial site where Jesus was placed after crucifixion was discovered empty days later. We can't overlook that. Over a 40-day period, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. Over 500 people, during which he was seen, he was heard, he was touched. This is a real, physical, bodily resurrection. He ate with people. He ate food. He appears to Mary, to the disciples. He even appears to two skeptics. One of them is his brother, James, who grew up with him, his half-brother. Didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. But Jesus appears to him. After the resurrection, James places his faith in Jesus and then becomes the head of the Jerusalem church. Talk about a change. Jesus also appears to Paul. Paul was persecuting believers. He didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He thought Jesus was a phony, and anybody that proclaimed his name should be put to death. And then Jesus reveals himself to him after the resurrection, and Paul is changed. He begins to preach the gospel. He begins to write to believers. On multiple occasions, Jesus is touched, or he offers himself to be touched. He eats food. I mean, there's a lot of weight to this evidence, direct eyewitness evidence. Jesus first appeared to women. That's an evidence in itself. Why? Because the culture at the time was male-dominated. Women weren't even allowed to testify legally about things. Their testimony was not considered in law. And Jesus appears to them first. Why do I say that's an evidence? Because if someone was going to fabricate a story, they wouldn't have said that Jesus appeared to women and then they told the disciples. They wouldn't have said that. But it's the truth. That's what happened. If it was a fabricated story, it probably wouldn't have said that the disciples didn't understand or didn't believe at first, that there was doubt, that there was problems. It probably would have said something like, oh, the disciples went to the tomb expecting Jesus to be resurrected. And when they saw it, they were like, I knew it. Like, I had it right this whole time. That sounds more like a fabricated story. The disciples repeatedly failed to recognize the risen Jesus. Over and over again, they would see him and fail to recognize him, mistaking him for a gardener or someone else. And then he would call them by name or speak with them or do something that helps them to see him. There's portrayal of confusion and doubt. And if somebody was making up a story, that wouldn't be there. The disciples' very transformation is an evidence of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Remember, they were hiding in a room, fearful. They were hiding, afraid, because they thought they were about to be killed. They thought they were next. And then what happens? They step out in boldness and confidence and start proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he is the Messiah. They get arrested. They get beaten. Most of them die a horrible death. But do they ever recant? Does anyone ever say, okay, I get, like, yes, we made it up. We made it up. No. Not one of them ever did that. Why? Because it's true. Because it's real. They became willing to die for their conviction. It was genuine certainty rather than something like deliberate deception. And then we have historical documentation. Yes, we have the letters from Paul. We have the letters from the apostles that are recorded in the Bible that are talking about the resurrected Lord. Okay, we have that, but there's a lot of historical documents that are not in the Bible that talk about the resurrection. We have letters from Roman officials to each other talking about how there's this group of people that claim the resurrection of this man. There was a movement that was started. In fact, worship for these Jews who worshiped on Saturday, their entire lives changed to Sunday overnight. Why? Because they got together and said, hey, let's make something up about Jesus and let's just start worshiping on Sunday. No. It's because the resurrection happened on Sunday. And they said, my Lord, my God, and they worship him on a Sunday. The resurrection is the central theme in the preaching and the writing of the apostles. They don't hide away from it. It's one of the primary things that's discussed. And then we have something that is, I think, really interesting and evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. The very reaction of those people who rejected Jesus. Did they ever produce a body? Did they ever say, no, he wasn't resurrected. We just moved him. Look, here's the body. He's not resurrected. You guys are all liars. They never did that. In fact, we know that they coerced the guards to say lies about it. I think it's fascinating. Because here's the thing. If there's a movement of people claiming the resurrection of someone, and you know where he was buried, just show the body. But you can't. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. And if that doesn't give us joy and hope in this world, I don't think anything will. Norm Geisler, who's just a well-known theologian and apologist, he says this about the evidence. He says, evidence for the resurrection of Christ is compelling. There are more documents, more eyewitnesses, and more corroborative evidence than for any other historical event of ancient history. The secondary, supplementary evidence is convincing, and when combined with the direct evidence, that's the eyewitness testimonies of people who saw Jesus after the resurrection. It presents a towering case for the physical resurrection of Christ. In legal terminology, it is beyond all reasonable doubt. God is not scared of your doubts and your questions. He wants you to ask them. But as you consider the evidence, do so from a perspective of faith-seeking understanding. That you grow in your relationship with Christ. And ask yourself, do I believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for revealing to us just this amazing testimony that you've provided for us, your word written by so many people, that you've given us your Holy Spirit to help strengthen our faith. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us hearts of flesh and take away our hearts of stone, that we may believe in the name of your Son, Jesus. Help us to walk in that. It's in his name I pray. Amen. We're going to partake in the Lord's Supper together. And as I was preparing this message and I was thinking about things, I just reflected a lot on Jesus's words. Jesus's words, specifically the days just before his crucifixion. In John chapter 15, this is what's called the upper room discourse. This is when Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, okay? There's so much, and it's even before John chapter 15, but there's so much in the book of John from this discussion with his disciples. But I just want to point out just a few things. First, John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says this to his disciples. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Abide, 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 abide. Or some of your translations might say, remain, remain, remain. It's the Greek word meno, which it means abide. It means remain. It means to stay. It means to be connected to. And John uses this word more than any other New Testament writer by far, both in his gospel and his letters. There is something that's important about staying connected to Jesus, abiding in him, remaining in him. Later in John's letters, he talks about remaining connected to the community, that there's something to that. And there's a direct connection about keeping Jesus' commandments as part of remaining in him, keeping his commandments. Now, we celebrate the Lord's Supper together on the first Sunday of every month. It's a special time where we get to gather, we get to proclaim his death through the partaking of the bread and the partaking of the cup. And it's rare that Easter is on the first Sunday of the month, but that's today. And so we're going to get to do that together. And I would just encourage you to think about these things. Do you remain in the Lord? Do you abide in him? Are you a part of the body of Christ just when it's convenient? Do you actually try to step out in your faith? I once heard a story of a man who was running and fell off of a cliff and was holding onto a branch. I'm pretty sure it's a fake story, by the way. He's holding onto a branch, and he's crying out, is there anyone there? Like, somebody please save me. Somebody please save me. And he hears a voice that says, do you believe I can save you? Yes, I believe. Please save me. Do you believe I have the power to save you? Yes, yes, I believe. Please save me. Do you believe that I love you and will save you? Yes, I believe it. Save me. Let go of the branch. And the man goes, is anybody else out there? If you are new to your faith in Christ, please come talk to us. We want to pray with you and walk with you in that. And if you're not new, praise the Lord. Tell everyone about what God has done in your life. The ushers are going to come forward, and they're going to distribute the elements. I just ask that you would keep the elements, and then we'll all partake it together. Okay? There's going to be two cups. The bread is on the bottom, and then the juice is on top. So just take it and hold on to that. And I just want to give you a moment for the Holy Spirit to press into anything that would be helpful that you heard today. And ask the question, do you believe? Do you believe? And how can I remain in Christ? How can I remain in Christ? If there's anyone that needs gluten-free, please just raise your hand. We'll make sure we get that out to you. This is the Lord's table. If you're not somebody who's here regularly, but you're a believer, we want you to partake with us. But if you're somebody who's not a believer, I would just say there's no more important time than right now to ask the question, do I believe? What am I wrestling with? Paul writes in his book to the church in Corinth. He writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's partake together. First the bread, and then the cup. Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who desire to know you. We come before you as people who have questions. And we want to be people who have our faith strengthened. That we would lean into our questions, not shy away from them. That we would exercise faith seeking understanding. That we would recognize that your word calls us to look and see and examine everything that is written. And calls us to believe in your son, Jesus. Oh Father, I pray that you would help us do that. I pray that you would help us have confidence that we would know that we have eternal life. And that if there is anyone here today that doesn't know that or has questions about belief, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help them today. That they would place their faith in your son, Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection. For it's only in him that the forgiveness of sin exists. Oh, Father, will you do that? Will you do that for us today? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.